A reminder that we have our annual cleanup on Saturday. Just remember that we have a cleanup Saturday. Let's pray. Most gracious and eternal God, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness towards us. Thank you for the victory that is in us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are more than conquerors because of your Son and his accomplishment on the cross. Father, we recognize that you have designed a perfect plan. You intend to embrace us, and you have done everything to do so. We are so equally aware that because you love us so much, you've given us a perfect plan. You've given us your word in written form, whereby we can learn and study them to be able to determine exactly what is pleasing to you. Heavenly Father, we also know that it is our responsibility to apply these things. We then pray that God, the Holy Spirit, at this hour, will help us to understand them so that we're able to apply them. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're starting now, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, dealing with proper spiritual gifts or proper use of spiritual gifts. Recall, verse 10 says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. We have begun to look at that last week, but if you recall, just prior to that, the apostle has set up the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, simply because it is inconceivable that anyone can use the spiritual gift in a proper manner outside the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that is why he spent the previous verses from verses 7 through 9 dealing with the issue of control, self-control, or of being a sound mind and of having constant love. And all of those, we said, prepared us to what we're examining now. Well, last week we stated about six factors that I think we need to review quickly that every believer should have in mind when we talk about spiritual gifts. First of all, every spiritual gift is a matter of the grace of God. That means it's independent of an individual. It is a grace gift, a grace function of God. Secondly, we say that spiritual gift to an individual will remain with him or her throughout that person's tenure on this planet. We also, we mentioned that there are several different gifts, many, many kinds of spiritual gifts. However, as we say, fourthly, every true local assembly of God in Christ has every spiritual gift that it needs to function. In other words, a church that is constituted by God, a local church that's been drawn by God himself, he will have to equip that group with every gift that they need to function to bring glory to him. All the spiritual gifts that's essential for the functioning of the church must be possessed by people in that church. Fifth, we mentioned that the purpose of spiritual gifts is for the common good of believers and also for the church as a whole. And sixth and finally, we mentioned that the most desirable of all spiritual gifts really is the category of communication gifts. And also we briefly talked about how we should apply spiritual gifts. In other words, that in applying spiritual gift, we should always focus on its nature, which means it is a matter of grace of God. And since it's a grace gift, when we utilize whatever we're given as a gift, we must always remember that we're exercising, we're just stewards, dispensing what God has given to us or has entrusted into our cares. And that means, as I mentioned, that every believer has a spiritual gift. There is no such thing as a believer without a spiritual gift. And as I mentioned, it's really not important to spend time mourning and groaning and trying to discover which is your spiritual gift. Unless you happen to have the gift of teaching, pastor teaching, where you may have to then have to prepare through seminary and so forth. Otherwise, it is not necessary to worry about what is my spiritual gift. All you have to do is be sure that you are growing spiritually, learning the Word of God, remaining under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that gift, whatever it happens to be, will be manifest. So that is why we said it wasn't necessary to be too worried about it. Although it'd be nice to know yours, and I'm sure that through exercise and use and growth spiritually, you'll be able to design some of your spiritual gifts. Because I believe that some believers have more than two or three. It just depends on what God has designed for you as an individual, determines what your spiritual gift is. So we began with the classification of the spiritual gift, which is what we have a little bit started, and we're going to continue with it this morning in order to see how we are supposed to function when it comes to this matter of spiritual gift. So when we get to verse 11, the apostle, having spoken in terms of the spirit, generality, he's spoken of general gifts, but now he focuses on two specific examples. So verse 11 reads then, well, we begin. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, in one sense, though, we could classify spiritual gifts really in three general categories or classes. The first one is the communication gifts. That is the first category we should think about. Communication gifts. The communication gifts, as we mentioned, will involve apostleship, prophecy, and teaching. This will be that class. Apostleship, prophecy, and teaching. The second class of gifts is what we may call the spectacular. The spectacular. The spectacular gifts include gifts of miracles, gifts of healing, speaking in various tongues. Some may include the gift of tongue as a communication gift. But because this gift was only useful when there is an interpreter, and since it is mostly directed towards God and unbelievers, it is best then to classify it as a part of spectacular gifts. The serving gifts, which will be the next group, what we call serving gifts. The serving gifts include the gift of giving and administration. We're not listing every one of them, but I'm just mentioning two of them here. It will include, we will talk a little more about some of it later on. Now, I base this classification on the summary given in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 12:28. That's where this summary comes from. 1 Corinthians 12:28 says, and in the church, God has appointed first of all prophets, apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And you notice immediately that fall into the first category of communication. Then beginning from the next one, he said, then workers of miracles, spectacular. Also those having the gifts of healing, still spectacular. Those able to help others. Now we get into serving gifts. Those with gifts of administration, and then those speaking in different kinds of tongues, which will also go into the spectacular. Well, we have indicated that the most important class of these gifts is the communication gifts, especially prophesying or teaching. That is why the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, emphasized it along with serving gifts. The church is benefited more with these two gifts than with the spectacular. The most beneficial to any congregation will be communication gifts and serving gifts. They are much more beneficial than the spectacular. Although many people think more highly of the spectacular gifts, but they forget that the spectacular gifts are aimed at the unbelievers rather than believers. They're aimed at unbelievers, the world at large, rather than the church as a unique group. Observation of a miracle, for example, does not change a believer's position with Christ, but it can cause an unbeliever to believe, to exercise faith. Now, I do not mean that it always causes an unbeliever to believe, for then there were many Jews who observed the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ and those of the apostles, and they walked away unbelievers. So it is not that a person witnesses a spectacular miracle that is going to make the person become a believer. But generally, that was what it was for, to impress the unbeliever, not believers. But the communication gifts and the serving gifts are those that can cause the body of Christ to function in such a way as to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not then surprising that there are two of these that the apostle emphasizes, the communication and the serving. The apostle began here with the most important class of the spiritual gift when he wrote, if anyone speaks, see, that goes to communication. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. Now, the sentence in the NIV relates what I call an expanded translation to help the English reader. Why do I say that? Because literally, this is what the Greek really says. If anyone speaks as utterances of God, that's just the way it is in the Greek. If anyone speaks as utterances of God. Now, the use of the word if is a first-class condition where something is assumed to be real. So the apostle assumes that something is going to, that someone is going to speak. And in fact, the sense here may be viewed as being equivalent to when. Instead of just saying if, we can say when anyone speaks. Because it's assumed somebody is going to speak, somebody is going to teach, somebody is going to deliver the word of God. And so it says when anyone speaks. Now the word speak is the word, Greek word laleo. L-A-L-E-O, laleo. It means to talk, to speak. Sometimes it can also mean to chat. It also means to use words in order to declare one's mind and to disclose one's thoughts. Now, the use of this Greek word puts emphasis on the uttering of articulated speech. The emphasis here, though, is not so much on the content of what is said as the fact that something is going to be said. So, the articulated, or at least since we can say, this has to do with articulated speech, that is the focus. So it appears to me that there are two forms of communication gifts that should be on focus at this point. Because the apostle is saying, if anyone speaks, by the Holy Spirit, of course, he's saying, if anyone speaks. So, there are two communication gifts that I think, we didn't even mention one of them previously, but I think it's a part of what the apostle means here. And that has to do, first of all, with teaching of the word of God. That's the first one. The second one is providing comfort. Now you see, we didn't even mention that previously, because I told you we're only dealing with summaries. The communication gift focusing here, or being focused, is teaching and providing comfort. And you know we have been emphasizing this particular second one in our study in 1 Thessalonians. providing comfort. It's an important aspect of the ministry given to believers. It is true that somehow we seem to ignore it, or we're ignorant one or the other. Now, it is true that the teaching of the Word of God includes in itself, by the nature of it, it involves exhortation or comfort. But exhortation is a distinct gift to some individuals so that they're able to exhort and encourage others in ways that no one without that gift can do so. Now, all believers are supposed to be involved in encouraging each other. But those who have that gift, many, many things can happen. They can just utter one word, and that one word, the Holy Spirit, because of the gift, can expand that one word in the soul of a person, and it will do much more than reading a whole book. That's what I'm talking about. That is the impact of one using a spiritual gift. Well, just in case, somebody may say, well, I don't think it's a special gift or it's not a part of gift. Well, I'm going to prove that it is a part of gift or communication gift. If you recall, last week we went to Romans chapter 12. Let's go back there. Let me show you that this is a distinct spiritual gift. Exhorting or comforting people is a distinct spiritual gift. Romans chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. Now, if we go back, it says, if it is serving, let him serve. This is the apostle, Apostle Paul, listing some of the spiritual gifts, not all of them. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So here the Apostle Paul is doing the same thing that the Apostle Peter is doing in the passage that we're studying in 1 Peter 4 verse 11. He's instructing believers on the proper application of spiritual gifts. Well, we should know though that he differentiated the gift of teaching from the gift of encouraging others. Because in verse 7, he talks about teaching. In verse 8, he talks about exhorting or comforting. Now, the word encourage, though, means to comfort. That's the same Greek word that means to comfort somebody or to exhort somebody. So it should be clear that both are communication gifts that require articulation of thoughts, but with different emphasis. Teaching involves primarily giving information, primarily. That is really the primary focus on teaching. Whereas encouraging involves helping an individual to apply what has been taught. Generally, when we teach, we try to do both. That is why every now and then we go up and look at, oh, how then do we carry about this command? How will we do that? That is, we're really going into the area of exhortation or encouragement. But generally, when a person has a gift of encouragement, he or she will have a way by which on interacting with another believer, without saying too much, can make that believer recognize the necessity or the need to apply a particular doctrine to his or her experience or situation. That is the emphasis on encouraging or exhortation. Well, there's nothing that says that a person cannot have both, especially if a person has a gift of pastor teaching. So that is possible, that an individual could have both of them. But I think that those who have the gift of encouraging are those who need to particularly pay attention to interacting with believers in need or believers suffering. Now you say, well, I don't know whether I have the gift. Well, if you recall what we said at the beginning, it's not for you to decide that. All you have to do is, if you have enough doctrine in your soul and you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, when you interact with people, you will see how God uses you to minister your word, his word to them, or to make your fellow believers remember what it is that you have dealt with. I don't know about you. I think there are some who know that there are some Christians that you just be in their presence. After a conversation with them, you feel or you get in your mind some kind of challenges to your spiritual life. And I think that maybe those kind of people may also have the gift of encouragement. Because by what they said or the way they said it, made another believer to begin to think, to consider seriously his or her own spiritual condition. Now that we have seen that there are at least two speaking gifts involved here, teaching and exhorting, we should now focus on what the apostle means when he uses the expression, he should do it. We're back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, where we're really studying. He says, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God, or more literally, as utterances of God. Now, the word utterance is from the Greek word logion. Logion, L-O-G-I-O-N. That is the word translated utterances. That's in some versions. Although NIV translated one speaking the very words of God. Now, the expression of God could equally mean from God. So the point being that these utterances, or sayings, as we may say, are of divine origin. To speak as coming from God means that those who speak must speak with conviction and without doubt. You speak with conviction and without doubt of any kind. This further means that the one who speaks must himself believe in what he says. It is my belief, though, that many times, many Christians speak to others about the word of God, but they do not really do so with conviction. They're not convinced, you know, they're just going through emotion. But our passage is saying that when we deliver the word of God, we should do so with conviction, that it is authoritative word of God. That what we are delivering is the word of God, and it is authoritative. There is no wishy-washy about it, as they say. Now, to do this, of course, requires that we must be certain that what we are speaking is from the only reliable source, and that is from the Holy Scriptures. Now, there is a difference between a person who teaches what he read from a book and a person who teaches what he knows by experience. What do I mean by this? Well, most teachers, you know, use a textbook. But a teacher who has experienced what he's teaching will do a better job explaining it than a person who just read from the book. Now, you can imagine, maybe we go to various areas of life and look at how people can become good teachers. Let me use engineering, for example. The best engineering professors will be those who have experience in what they're teaching. In other words, if you're teaching design of something, you will have done it. Then in that case, not only will you talk about the formulas that they use, but because you have done it, you know the problems involved. So you can give somebody a better appreciation for what you're trying to communicate. The same way, if you go to the medical field, I don't think a professor in a medical school who has never, for one day in his life, performed surgery can be that good explaining it. I mean, he can tell you what the textbook says, but he can't really say, back it up, because he has no experience. So what am I saying? All I'm saying is this. The only reason a believer is wishy-washy, a believer is not so sure of himself when he's saying something about the Bible, is because it is not real yet to that person. Because if it is real to you, you will be like that blind man who says, I don't know about what you accuse this man of. All I know is that I was once blind, but now I see. He could care less because it has been demonstrated to him. And that is why And one of those that keep emphasizing continuously the necessity of experience on the part of believers. If you know something and it does not turn into experience, you are not really very convinced about it. In other words, you know, a lot of time I can look at it. You hear people trying to encourage people to listen to tapes, come to Bible studies and so forth. My only conclusion is this. Whatever they know has not turned to be real to them. Because when that word becomes real to you, no one has to beg you. You'll be begging somebody to open the door and teach you when it becomes real. So when you still, oh, well, maybe I should go. I don't know if I should go today. I wouldn't go. It's not real to you yet. When it is real, you can hardly wait to know what the Bible has to say next. So that is what I'm talking about, experience. If you have applied it and you've seen it, God being faithful, then when you start telling somebody, witnessing to somebody, you are witnessing from an experiential point of view. There is power in what you're saying, and you believe it. So this is what he's saying here. If you are encouraging, do so from the conviction that this is the word of God. But you cannot do so if it is not real to you. So this is what I'm trying to emphasize here. So then, in a way, I say this. I think that it's very hard to go about and tell somebody to trust God in times of problems. When you yourself have not trusted God in times of trouble to see how faithful God is in sustaining and providing peace. Or if in time of trouble you are falling apart in different directions, not composed, no peace, then how can you tell somebody? It becomes a mockery if you say, well, just believe the word of God. Really? Did you believe it? So you can just say it that way so that somebody will say, well, okay, he's just saying something. But when you deal with people who have experienced this, they know what they're saying, they say it with no apology to anyone. People would not like to hear it from you, or as soon as you start talking it, they turn off their ears. Well, that's fine. But you know that you're doing what you're supposed to do because of great conviction of the truth. Now, the apostle moved from speaking gifts to serving gifts. So we read, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. Or literally, if anyone serves, as from strength which God provides. The key word here, though, is serve. To serve. Now, it comes from the Greek word diakoneo, which we saw in verse 10, diakoneo. We saw this last week in verse 10, diakoneo, D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O. Recall that it means to serve, all right, but also means to help or to care for. So it follows that because of these diverse meanings, that the apostle is focusing on all gifts of serving. Although, some choose to refer to this as all practical gifts. That they say any gift that does not involve teaching, they try to classify it as serving gifts. Again, let me mention some of the gifts that will fall into the category of serving gifts. They are the gift of administration or leadership, the gift of giving, and showing mercy. Now, we understand that all believers are supposed to give for the ministry and to show mercy. But those who have these two gifts, showing mercy, for example, and giving, will excel over all other Christians. In case of giving, it is really not a matter of the pocketbook, as it is a matter of the spirit involved. We should emphasize that the gift of serving others involves any gift whereby a person renders help to others. Now, the help comes in several ways. It could be financial, but it could also be doing other things that you have to do to help meet a person's need. Now, in this matter of giving, I think let me commend the setup of the giving system in this church. For in my mind, it is designed to test grace given. We have boxes outside there, and I'm almost certain any visitor, as they say, comes in here, may not know what they are for. Which means that, you know, it's a really good grace system. It's not designed that People will become confused with giving, and they come in and they try to give money and think that somehow they have done something great. But in effect, the idea of putting those boxes, however you all did it, that was great. Simply because it removes the pressure from anyone in terms of giving. So it is purely a matter of grace. In other words, we do not know who gives or who does not. It's not really our business. In my mind, the only two persons that know, you and the treasurer. And that is if you give by check. If you give by cash, only you and, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to me, that really tastes grace giving. No plate is passed so that somebody will say, well, Sunday after Sunday, people may be watching me, I don't put anything. And then the next Sunday, he or she puts something, but that's not coming from where it's supposed to come. But in this way, with those boxes outside there, you may decide never to give. That's between you and the Lord. But it all depends on what you understand. Those who give, they give because of what they understand. So to me, it is a good way of testing one's understanding of grace given. Now, the advice of the apostle here is that in applying each of these gifts, believers must do it with the strength God provides. Now, to fully comprehend what it means to serve with the strength that God provides, we need to examine two words in this phrase. The first is the Greek word here, strength. The Greek word that's translated strength is ischus. Ischus. I-S-C-H-U-S. Ischus. It means ability, strength, or might. The second word that is very essential for us to understand what we're dealing with is the word provide. And it comes from a Greek word, korigeo. A little bit interesting because originally this word was used for people who support the chorus. So you see, it's a little bit amazing though, because if you really look at it, if you put our U.S. here, you begin to look at chorus, those who support chorus. Well, this is the original way that that word was used for somebody who will pay for the expenses involved in training a chorus. Then it then became generally used for defraying of expenses of something. So finally, it came to have the meaning to supply, to provide, or to furnish abundantly. With the understanding of the meaning of these two words then, at least in our phrase, we're now ready to explain what it means here. Now, the apostle is saying this, that applying the gift of service requires everything that God furnishes the believer to enable him to carry out his will. To carry out God's will. Now, the most important of the furnishing is the provision of the Holy Spirit. That's the most important. If any believer is performing any service, it must be done in accordance to the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you recall, we at the beginning from verse 3 of that, the passage that we're studying, you recall we studied about wasted time. We say that any time spent not under the filling of the Holy Spirit is a wasted time. So, any service rendered to anyone without being under the control of the Holy Spirit is a wasted time and a wasted effort. If it is given, it's also a wasted money or whatever means that the person had used in giving. So that's the first thing that we have been supplied with, the Holy Spirit. The second thing that God supplies here is the means for helping others, the means of doing so. It could be money or it could be time. In the case of those who have the gift of giving, they can only give according to what God has provided to them. Now you see this point is at least in my mind, you see, this is the point. I think that most of these churches running around teaching something about tithe seem to miss. No one should tell another how much of the money that the Lord provides him that he should give, either to support a ministry or to an individual. It's not a person's business. It's between that person and the Lord. Now, granted, some people say, well, you must at least give one tenth. Who says that? They don't understand that's a taxing system of the Old Testament, because there was also a free will offering in the Old Testament. And many other things that when they had to do certain things, they would go back to the free will offering. But here, people try to intimidate others and try to make them feel guilty because they are not paying tithe, and they accuse them of all kinds of things, telling them how they are stealing from God without knowing what Malachi is talking about anyway. So it is the Holy Spirit and the doctrine in the soul of a believer that helps him to decide what to give and how to give. The ability to give also must be based on what one has and not what someone does not have. Therefore, what I'm saying is this: it is wrong, absolutely wrong, to borrow money in order to support a ministry. Now, I want to be sure now, because sometimes people misunderstand this kind of thing. A church wants to build a house, and they go to the bank and get a loan. Is that what I'm talking about? No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about an individual. An individual. An individual wants to support a ministry, doesn't have the means, can use it on a credit card. Doesn't have it, but I can charge it in the credit card. That is wrong. Now, I know that, you know, when people make all these appeals to people and tell them, oh, you can charge it on the credit card, some of them, out of emotion, they give their credit card number. That is wrong. I personally believe that if the Lord does not support a ministry through the generous giving of believers, then there is perhaps no need for that ministry. Perhaps. That doesn't necessarily mean it may not be need, but I just think that if it's a ministry that is money intensive, well, if the Lord is behind it, then he should provide for it. If it doesn't, that may be an indication that the person may either fall completely or may change direction or may reduce what it is that he is involved in. Hence then, the emphasis in application of any gift of serving or any spiritual gift for that matter is the reliance on the Holy Spirit and operating within one's own resources. In the case of teaching, it will require extensive training on the part of the teacher so that the Holy Spirit will have something to work with as the pastor begins to study the Bible. See, the Holy Spirit does not work in a vacuum. When they come to the time in which we live, the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples, and they learned from him. And when he was living, he promised them that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to help them recall and also to reveal some new things to them. But those of us who live after the Bible has been completed, we do not live in a vacuum. In other words, there has to be some form of knowledge, some kind of information, a background that we have to have to allow us, when we go to the Bible, the Holy Spirit will begin to illuminate our understanding and our thinking. So in the final analysis, spiritual gifts, while they are intended to serve the body of Christ, the ultimate goal is the glory of God. This is why the Apostle Peter writes next when he says, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. In all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Now, the all things here refer to every activity of the church as well as an individual. Peter has spoken of praise which God will give to the faithful believers. But remember, that is something that we studied way back in chapter 1, where he was emphasizing the fact that one of these days, when all is said and done, when God closes the door, so to say, to human history, that some believers will receive special praise from God. Now, I know it's hard for people to conceive because, you know, for so long we've always thought, well, if we go to heaven, we're all going to be equal. Yes, we are. And that is one of those myths that people are having been led to believe for a long time. We're not all going to be equal in heaven. We're all going to be there. It's just going to be like it is here on this planet. No, not all human beings are equal. Some people are in different kind of category. When we get to heaven, there are people who are going to receive special praise from God. Will you be among them? That's the issue. But there are, and the rest will just be there because of the grace of God. Of course, everyone is there because of grace. But we're saying there are those that will receive special mention. In fact, one of the stories that is coming up in a short while, we're going to zero in on that. That it is going to show that there is a particular privilege to certain believers. But as it is right now, everyone is qualified for that. But by the time we get to heaven, there are those who have utilized these provisions effectively. They will receive some unusual praise from God. But here, Peter is talking about the praise that belongs to God. Now, he does not identify who gives the praise, because he just says, so that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Who is doing the praising? He doesn't say. Now, even though he doesn't say, it is certain, or should I use this way, we should assume that the subjects of this praise must be believers and the elect angels. They are the one doing the praising. Now, the phrase through Jesus Christ is a recognition that everything that is worthwhile with reference to the true and God must be done through Jesus Christ. The various spiritual gifts have been made possible through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is fitting that praising God must be done in the person or through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, we keep emphasizing that it is the heart of human deception or delusion to ever think that one can serve God without being related to Christ. The apostles constantly emphasize that, and this is what Peter is doing here. There is no way anyone can serve God except through Jesus Christ. It's impossible, and that is why the devil is so thrilled with so many religions that claim to be serving God and ignoring Jesus Christ. So he will do everything to promote them so that many people will be deceived. Now, the final sentence where it says, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Really, that is a recognition that it is the true God. When I say true God, I mean the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That true God is the object of glory and power. Now, there is some uncertainty as to whom the him, because he said to him. So there are a lot of debate as who does him refer to. Some take it to refer to God, and others say it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who take it to refer to God argue that it is awkward to ascribe glory through Jesus Christ, to God through Jesus Christ, and then to turn around and do the same to Jesus Christ. That's the argument for not believing that it is through Jesus Christ. Well, if that was case, according to their argument, though, it would also be strange for the apostle to ascribe glory twice to God in the same verse, using their analogy that they used to defend what they believed. In any case, it seems to me that we should take him here to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Him should refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is supported by the word order in the Greek, since Jesus Christ is the noun last mentioned. In other words, what we have here is something like this. Jesus Christ is mentioned, and then the next part begins with a relative pronoun, the relative pronoun him, although it's autos in the Greek. So it makes sense to connect it with the last mentioned. And that is why I believe that it makes more sense to take him here as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, I'm aware that a debate of this type in my mind is fruitless, because it doesn't really matter if a person says him refers to God. But one thing that we should know is this is Peter's way of recognizing the deity of Christ. That is what I am certain that he's doing here. So if one takes him to mean God, then he will not be wrong, so long as he recognizes that this is a reference to the triune God. It is God who has the glory and the power from eternity to eternity. In fact, we all should recognize that God had glory, he had power in eternity past. He has glory, he has power now, and he will have that in eternity to come. So Peter admits to this reality, and in recognizing and contemplating on it, he says, Amen. Now the word Amen here is actually, it's a Greek word, Amen. Just the way it's written in English, that's this is the way it is if you translate it using the English alphabet. Now, regarding this word, it really means, it means firm or so let it be. That's the meaning of Amen. Now, regarding this word, though, Thayer, in his lexicon, writes, and I quote him, this is what he has to say. The Greek lexicon by Thayer says, the word Amen is a most remarkable word. It was transliterated directly from the Greek into the from the Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament, then into Latin and into English and many other languages, so that it is practically a universal word. It has been called the best known word in human speech. The word is directly related, in fact, almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe, Aman. Almost any language that you can think about in this world, that word is known, Amen. In every language, there's no language that really translates, as far as I know. Every language just has taken it the way it came from the Hebrew to the Greek and to the Latin and so on. I don't know of any language that has really translated that word. I mean, everyone just leaves it that way, just like the word, the name Jesus Christ. That's just the name. Everywhere you go is Jesus Christ. They may have other things to say, but it's still Jesus Christ. So, what we see here, though, is the use of Amen by the Apostle Peter serves two purposes. First of all, it is used to end the doxology, because when he has uttered the glory and honor belong to God, that's a doxology. So this is the way he used to end it. Secondly, the apostle used it in the sense also of let it be, to refer to the series of the commands that he has issued beginning from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He has issued a lot of commands, and we say this because of something that we're going to see in the next session, where he uses the word dear friends. Now, the use of this expression, dear friends, between these two verses tell us that something is changing. And so, because of it, Amen here adds to the command in the sense that the apostle is telling us that whatever he has commanded must stand the way he has commanded them. And so, believers must take them the way and believe them. So that brings us now to the next section that I believe this Amen serves as a transition to, and that has to do with the suffering of Christian. And that we're now going to look from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 19. That is our next section. And it has to do with suffering as a Christian. Now, the apostle has mentioned the sufferings of Christians throughout this epistle. He has talked a lot about suffering, especially when we're in the third chapter. We saw a lot of it. But in this last section, he summarizes what he has been teaching about sufferings for the Christians. This section, which that begins in verse 12 and ends in verse 19, is his last discussion of the matter of suffering. For after this section, he no longer spoke of suffering in any detail. In fact, the only mention of suffering is in connection with 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and that has to do with his concluding part of this epistle. But in this final section, the apostle deals with the suffering of the Christian. So the apostle in this is concerned with two major issues in this final section. They are the attitude of Christians towards suffering, and secondly, what constitutes true Christian suffering. But we should, of course, notice that the greater emphasis is placed on the Christian attitude towards suffering. And that is why the final verse of this section, he offers a final command that should be obeyed in order to possess the right attitude towards suffering. In a sense, though, this whole section, there are three things that we should be looking at. If we break it down a little bit more, I'm saying there are three main themes that run through this entire section. The first one will be what I call the two commands of proper response. We have two commands of proper response towards suffering. And that is the thing that we deal with. He deals with that in verses 12 and 13. The second thing that we will be facing is good and bad reasons for suffering. Good and bad reasons for suffering. And that will be mostly verses 14 through 15. Mostly in those two verses. We should go to verse 16, sorry. And finally, in this section, we will be dealing with what is called the judgment of God's family. The judgment of God's family. That is verse 17 through 19. So that is the thing that the apostle, all of this, the tying thing with all this has to do with the suffering of Christians. So that is the thing that the apostle is going to be dealing with in this section. Now we'll begin briefly now with the two commands of the proper response towards suffering in verses 12 and 13. There will be two commands, as I said, which, when obeyed, will describe the proper response of any Christian towards suffering. So the verse reads, verse 12 and 13, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Well, I think maybe this would be a good time to take a break, and we'll just start after break.